If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to me, if you would, to one of the pastoral epistles by Paul, written to Timothy, 1 Timothy. Timothy was Paul's young understudy in the faith, and today we're going to be learning a lot more about what that role involves. Last week, on Tuesday, Carla and I had the privilege of speaking and singing and sharing down at the COC, as we are have opportunity to do. I was sharing with the folks there the story I came across that said a minister parked his car in a no parking zone in a large city because he was short of time and couldn't find a space at a meter. He put a note under the windshield wiper that read, "I have circled the block 10 times. If I don't park here, I'll miss my appointment. Forgive us our trespasses." When he returned, he found a citation from a police officer. Along with this note, "I've circled this block for 10 years. If I don't give you a ticket, I'll lose my job. Lead us not into temptation." You know, whatever your role in life, it is really good for us to be able to laugh together, to laugh at ourselves. Life's pretty serious most of the time. And there's a lot of pressures, a lot of news in the paper that's bad. I picked up the newspaper today and they're talking about an unfortunate story that happened a long time ago. I think, isn't there enough bad news that you have to go back and remind us of what we've already dealt with? But it's good for us to laugh and to know that God loves it when we do that. He gave us our sense of humor. And I hope that today will be a day full of joy for you. Even though at times I know some of you are facing some really difficult situations, which we are very careful to pray for each and every week. You know, Timothy had a wonderful relationship with Paul. I'm sure they laughed a lot together. They spent a lot of time together. Paul referred to Timothy as his son, even though it wasn't his biological son. But he had invested a lot in helping to raise this young man to become the leader he would one day be. In fact, by the time he's writing these letters, he's encouraging Timothy in his new role of being the leader, the elder, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, one of the most strategic churches in the Roman Empire. Throughout this book of 1 Timothy, Paul reminds his young son in the faith of how to stay strong, of what to expect for the future, and how to remember what he's been taught so that he can live strong and be equipped so that he would never have a shipwrecked faith. It's hard for us to imagine that many people who start out believing in Jesus end up not walking with him. In fact, many have their faith shipwrecked on the storms of life circumstances, because they haven't been paying careful enough attention to the things they've been taught. Paul never wanted that to happen to Timothy or to any of the people that he led. And so he wrote this section in this instruction to his son in the faith. Here's what he wrote. We'll pick it up in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." Let's pray for a moment. Lord, it is hard for us to imagine how once coming to you to be saved, asking you to forgive us for our sin, realizing that we were off course without you, and now ask you to come to live in us, to lead our lives. It's hard for us to imagine how so many then could continue to fall away, ultimately ending up with a shipwrecked faith. Thank you for putting Paul in Timothy's life, and for helping him to understand that he was called to help protect him and generations from that shipwreck. Today, Lord, if there's anything we can do, teach us what it is. And we'll thank you for what you'll show us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's one of the most photographed lighthouses in the world. Commissioned in 1789 by George Washington, it still sits today, its light shining, at the mouth of Portland Harbor on the coast of Cape Elizabeth, Maine. And when you go to that lighthouse, the Portland Head, you stand there looking out east and south, and you will notice down on the rocks below you a large memorial painted with these words, Annie C. McGuire, shipwrecked here, Christmas Eve, 1886. The Annie C. McGuire was a three-masted bark that had left Argentina, Buenos Aires, traveling north, stopping in New York and Boston, and then heading on north to Portland Harbor, one of the sixth busiest harbors in the world at that time. And as they came into the harbor somehow or other, they shipwrecked on the rocks at the base of the lighthouse. All 14 on board were rescued, but the ship itself was smashed into little bits over the next 2 days by the course of the waves. When you stand there today and you see that huge lighthouse behind you, just 30 or 40 yards away, and you look down on the rocks, you can't help but wonder, how does a ship crash on the rocks at the base of the lighthouse? The crew reported clear visibility. They saw the light, they said. But someone wasn't paying attention. Someone became careless. And in those moments, the Annie C. McGuire was shipwrecked. That same thing can happen to our faith in Jesus if we're not careful. We may be Christians well enough and even see the light of Christ and hear the warnings of His Word. But if we're not careful, we can find our faith being shipwrecked on the rocks of life's circumstances. Complacency, carelessness, distractions of sin, a growing tide of doubt can eventually draw us off course until our lives and our faith crash. And we wonder, how in the world could this happen? How could people who know the Lord, who know His Word, who are in church, how could they come to a place where they begin to doubt and then to deny and then to drift off and to come to a point where they're no longer really living for Jesus? That's why the Apostle Paul told his son Timothy how to be careful to avoid a shipwrecked faith. Paul referred to Timothy as his son, not biologically, but his son in the faith. Paul met him on one of his early missionary journeys. Timothy had been raised in a home where his mother and grandmother had steeped him in the things of the faith. When Paul met him, he saw the potential in him, and many came alongside and encouraged Timothy, and Paul took him under his wing as his disciple. Now, as he takes over leadership of this church, he writes to Timothy to protect him and the people he leads from a shipwrecked faith. He says, Timothy, verse 18, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. I'm giving you this instruction, Timothy, because of the prophecies made about you. We've all seen your potential. Many have laid hands on you and bestowed spiritual gifts that God has now developed. And we have seen that you're going to be a leader in this church. We realize that if you're not careful, your whole faith could be undone. And your fall could be a detriment not only to the kingdom, but could have an impact on many other people. So in keeping with those prophecies about you, about how God wants to use you and what He's going to use and what He's going to do in you and through you, I'm giving you this instruction to protect you so that you won't have a shipwrecked faith. Because, he said, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Some have shipwrecked their faith. Paul used the aorist tense in the Greek language there, which is important, because what it implies is that these people with this shipwrecked faith slowly eventually got to a point where they thrusted off God's ways, they threw away what God taught them to do, and they went adrift, getting closer and closer to the rocks until they crashed. It's something they chose to do over time. Two men in particular, obviously known to Timothy, were examples of how this could happen. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus, we have a little better view of who he was. He was one who had served in the church for a while, but then who went off the mark doctrinally, began questioning the validity of the resurrection or even that it had happened or may have already happened. And he began stirring up false teaching in the church. And then Alexander, we're not sure which Alexander he refers to. There are a number of them it could be. But if it's the one mentioned in 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, this Alexander went so far as to begin opposing the gospel message. Because he was a metal worker who made a living from making idols, apparently money won out over faith, if we understand his situation. And he opposed the gospel. Amazing. Paul said in verse 20, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. That sounds like strong language for us, but that's what Paul did. When people who once knew the Lord were that far off the mark, he handed them over to Satan to be taught, to learn, not to blaspheme God. You see, to say that I am a Christian and a follower of Jesus, and then to turn away from him, is to discount, discredit, and to blaspheme God in front of all who know you. And so in Paul's way, he would put them out of the church, put them out, away from the covering of God, the protection of God's people, where they could be taught or learn what life without Christ is really like. Paul said, Timothy, I don't ever want your faith to get there. And it can happen so subtly. In fact, it's one of the five warnings in the book of Hebrews as to why we need to pay attention to the light of God's word so that we don't drift away and crash. Hebrews 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how can we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Do you hear what the writer of Hebrews is saying? God gave us his word. The light is shining. The lighthouse is there. We know the rocks are there. We know the danger is there. He gave us miracles and wonders. He confirmed it in the word. He sent prophets to teach us. The light is shining. We must pay more careful attention to what we've heard. Otherwise, Hebrews 3, verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Paul was being a good father to his son in the faith, seeking to protect him from a shipwrecked faith. And we need men and women who will do the same for their families too. Because part of our God-given role is to seek to protect our families from a shipwrecked faith. How do we do this? We can't make it not happen, but we can seek to protect them from it. How do we do it? Well, there's a lot of ways given in the scriptures, but there's two that Paul centered in here with his son Timothy. One was by giving him careful instruction, and the other was by preparing him to fight the good fight. We help protect our families when we give them careful instruction. Here's how Paul put it to Timothy in verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight. My friend and neighbor, Walt, loves to be out on the water. He has a Boston Whaler boat, very stable. He uses it in navigating on the Delta. He also takes it out to sea. He was sharing with me one day in his driveway about how he'd been out to sea. And I said, how far out do you go out? He says, oh, several miles. We cannot see the land. Now, I knew at that time he didn't have GPS. So I said to him, Walt, how in the world do you know where you are when you can't see the land? How do you find your way back when you're out on the ocean and you can't see the bearings? He goes, I read the charts. I follow the buoys. I said, what, do you have a map of the ocean? He goes, yeah. He goes in his garage, he whips these charts out, and he lays them out on his workbench. And he said, here's the charts. It was a chart of the Northern California coast, covered with a grid, with numbers and lines that I don't understand, black little dots. And he said, you follow these charts. And he's explaining to me how it works, because the charts line up with a buoy. And if you know how to read the buoys, you can find exactly where you are and get back to your home port. And I said, Walt, this looks like a mess to me. I mean, I could not make heads or tails out of this. How do you do this? He said, my father and others taught me. They taught me to read the charts. They taught me to follow the buoys so I can find my way. You know, that's what God wants us as parents and grandparents to do. To teach our families to read the charts. To understand the buoy markers, so that no matter what, they can find their way. That's what Paul had done for Timothy. He taught him how to read the charts, and he taught him to follow the buoy markers. Do you remember in the second letter Paul wrote to Timothy, much later on? In fact, we believe that 2 Timothy may be the last letter Paul ever wrote. He was very near his own execution. What he reminds Timothy of in chapter 3 is how he's taught him. He gave him the instruction, and he taught him by his life example. He taught him about the realities of what is, what to expect, how to face it. And Paul showed him how to handle these things. He equipped him to read the charts and follow the buoy markers. In 2 Timothy 3, it says in verse 10, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endure. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In other words, Timothy, you know everything that's happened to me. I haven't hidden. I've let you see in the good, the bad, and the ugly. And I've shown you how the teaching of Jesus aligns and helps us to get through these times. You've seen this. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then he goes on in chapter 4 to tell Timothy to make sure he continues to teach these things to the coming generation. Continue in the things that you have learned, he said. And part of what Paul taught him is the letter of 1 Timothy. All the instruction he gave him there was for his good as a leader in the church at Ephesus. And he tells him in verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Timothy, I'm going to give you this instruction. It is a trustworthy saying. Literally, it means it is a faithful word. If you listen to this, it will help you to be faithful. It deserves full acceptance, a phrase that implies full reliance. So that no matter what storms you hit, you can fully rely on what I'm about to teach you. And he goes on to remind him, Timothy, it isn't about us, it's all about God. I'm the worst of sinners. He saved me by his mercy. He gave me this grace that in me he might display himself to others so that they too could see and believe. But don't remember whose word you rely on, whose instruction is reliable. Verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. When you are anchored to the rock, you are safe in the storms. Now, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight. Paul had taught Timothy these things before. Now he's reviewing them again. Because we need to continually keep these teachings before the eyes of those whom we lead. I've always been intrigued by what Peter said when he wrote to the people he loved, whom he was instructing, whom he was coaching and equipping. In 2 Peter 1, he said this in verse 3. His divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Do you hear that? Peter said, look, if you shipwreck on the rocks, it isn't because God has deprived you. He has given you by his divine power everything you need for a life of faith and godliness. God's given it to you. Now you need to use it. Verse 4. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Add these things continually, Peter said. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they'll keep you from drifting and crashing on the rocks. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Peter said, like Paul, I'm going to tell you these things again and again and again and again and again, because the message never changes. It is trustworthy and reliable. You must never allow yourself to drift from these things. So remind your hearers as well, again and again and again and again, and live it out before their eyes. Every family needs a Paul or a Peter who will carefully, lovingly, faithfully teach these essentials and live them out continually before the eyes of those they love. The world is a dangerous place. It's distracting and deceptive. It's easy for us and our families to lose sight of land and to start drifting away when we get overwhelmed with the circumstances of our situation and the many contrary voices who will tell us how to find land who don't even know where it is themselves. One of the things we need to ask ourselves about those we lead is simply this: do the people I love know how to read God's charts? Do they know how to listen to the voice of God's Holy Spirit? And do they know the importance of believing God's ways are reliable and trustworthy, and so by faith will always follow them? The psalmist declared in Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verse 19, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." What did he say? This is a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance. "Timothy, I give you this instruction so that you may follow them." Many families don't have someone giving them this kind of instruction. That's why today, if you're a mom or a dad, a grandma or a grandpa, a Sunday school teacher, a youth leader, whatever role you have, especially with young people, teach them how to know God, to follow God, to listen to God, and to trust and obey Him. And not only by careful instruction, but we help protect our families when we prepare them for the fight. "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction, keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience." I can't remember if it was Max Lucado, Chuck Colson, or someone else, where I came across the story in one of their books about a man by the name of Don Snow. Don Snow was a friend of the author, and he served in Vietnam. He was an infantryman, telling a story about how one day, out on foot patrolling, they came to this wall, or resting against it, when they heard something on the other side. They got up and began to inch along the wall, and as they took steps, they stopped and listened, and they could hear steps and breathing on the other side. They knew it was the Viet Cong. The enemy was there. They weren't sure if they were aware of their presence or not, but they were certainly aware of theirs. And as they inched along the wall, they realized that the enemy was inching along with them. And they could see that several feet ahead, they were going to come to the end of the wall, and they were going to have to engage the enemy. Don Snow said the tension was thick. Sweat was running down his brow. His clothes were soaked with sweat. As they got to the end of the wall, they realized what they had to do. In moments, they were going to be engaged in a gunfight. And so he said, he took a deep breath. He clicked off his safety, put his finger on the trigger, and he came around that wall with his carbine blazing. And he said he killed the biggest pig in Vietnam. In fact, he went on to say, the pig never knew what hit him. Up to that time, he didn't even know there was a war going on. And more than that, he didn't care. And he went on to say, that's the way many people live their lives. They don't really know there's a war going on. And very often they don't care. Until it comes around the corner blazing and overtakes them. That's why Paul said he was instructing Timothy so that he could fight the good fight. In this paragraph, he uses the word good to describe the fight, and he uses the word good to describe our conscience, and they're different words. The word good he used to describe the fight means well adapted to its circumstances, well prepared, well equipped. We need to be equipping our families to fight the good fight of the faith because we are in a spiritual war. We can't hide from this war. We can only keep our kids and our loved ones from it for so long. Eventually, it will come around the corner blazing. Worldliness, temptation, peer pressure, cultural lies. We come to realize that eventually there will be teachers, classmates, neighbors, professors who will all have influence over their lives, and we will not be there to help them fight those influences. They will be standing on their own faith at that point. They're going to face this war. Everyone has to. We can only keep our kids secluded from it for so long. They will face it when they're 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 or 50. But at some point, they're going to have to face it. At certain stages in our kids' lives, we are called to protect them from it because they're not equipped to fight it at all. But that role begins to transition over time to where our calling as parents is not to protect them from the fight, it's to protect them to fight in it, or to equip them to fight it. To give them what they need to understand the nature of this battle and how to live it strong and to win for Jesus. That's the role of every parent. Paul understood it. That's why he equipped Timothy. The battle is real. The battle is spiritual. It's waged in the heavenlies and experienced here on earth. That's why Paul told the Ephesian church in Ephesians 6:10, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against the people you think, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." That's where the battles rage. It only works through the people we think are the enemy. "Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes," you notice not if, but when it comes, "you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." Satan loves to encounter kids who come out into the world who have been overly sheltered by their parents and have not been prepared for the realities of what they're about to face. He loves it if we stick our head in the sand and pretend that this battle is not real, or somehow, without God's help, we could overcome it. So how do we prepare our loved ones to stand strong in the face of this satanically driven spiritual war? Well, first of all, we have to teach them the truth, which we've already talked about, so that they can follow it. We have to teach them to read the charts. But then we need to teach them to know the enemy, to show our family how to put on the armor of God. You know, you learn a lot about the enemy you're facing when you see the armor that you're given. I used to play basketball. My roommate played football. We had very different equipment. You never want to send a guy out to play football wearing your basketball uniform. He will be chewed up. The armor we wear tells us a lot about the battle we face. So what's the armor God gave? We don't have time to develop this as fully as we'd like, but I want you to see it for what it is. We're told to put on the belt of truth because our enemy tries to defeat us with lies. We're told to put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is the part that guards your heart. This is the righteousness of Christ, because Satan will try to penetrate that armor with sin to destroy that righteousness. We are to have our feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel. A soldier in a battle has to have a firm platform. We must make sure our families are firmly rooted in the truth of the gospel and understand what's at stake, so that no matter where the battle comes from, they know on and in whom they stand. And we must be ready to share that with others. We must take up the shield of faith, to have a faith that's real, that can extinguish the fiery arrows of the evil one when he shoots at our faith with doubt, discouragement, and deception. We need to have the helmet of salvation to protect our mind that we know in our thinking who we are and to whom we belong, so that no matter what, we will never question the reality of God and His love for us. That helmet of salvation must be firmly in place. And we are to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All the armor God gave is defensive, except for this. This is our weapon. The Word of God is how we fight. Satan and the forces of hell themselves cannot stand against someone who lives, obeys, and trusts the Word of God. And we need to teach our families to love this Word and to stand with Christ, whom this Word reveals. And he said to pray. Prayer is where God delivers the power to swing the sword and to use it with wisdom. Now, it's not hard to see Satan's strategy in getting our armor to be ineffective. It begins with the whole prayer thing. What's one of the hardest things for people to do? Pray effectively. We have prayer meetings, nobody shows up. Prayer is hard to build time to do. Howard Hendricks used to tell us, that is not the product of an accident. It's the product of cultivation. Satan has gotten you to a point where you believe you can actually do this Christian life and live and fight in this war without God's help. Otherwise, you'd be screaming for Him every single day to empower you to fight it. So prayer begins to break down. Then what happens? Then there's no power to swing the sword. What's the next thing that happens in people's lives? They find it hard to do what? Read the Bible and to believe it. We have time for everything else. We have a hard time getting the time to read this. So with the power breaking down and the sword laying at our side, he begins to attack. He can whack at the helmet of salvation, getting people to doubt. He can get you to lower the shield of faith, where he can shoot you with doubt and deception and discouragement. Then he can yank the rug out from under you because you're not standing firmly in the gospel nor ready to share it with anybody else. And the breastplate of righteousness becomes weakened, where he begins to penetrate that with sin. Righteousness is now not important to us. Our heart is exposed. And then he rips off the belt of truth, which in Roman armor was given to hold all of the armor together. And we see it happening in people's lives all the time. And what we ought to be telling our families is, look, prayer is important. Here's why we do it. It's communion with God, it's fellowship with Him, but it's for protection. Because all this other armor is dependent upon this. And here's the armor God gave, and here's how it works. And here's the battle that's out there, and here's what you're going to face. And know you've already won, but you've got to stand strong with God to go through the battle. In the midst of this battle, also, we're to tell him to hold on to two things. Timothy, my son, I want you to hold on to faith and a good conscience. Hold on to a faith that was built by trusting God's word. You know who He is and He'll never fail you. We live by faith, not by sight. We live by the word of God and His truth, not by our feelings. And secondly, I want you to hold on to a good conscience. Conscience is the GPS of the soul. Scripture tells us you want a clear conscience because it tells you your life is on course. Or you want a guilty conscience because it tells you that it's off course and you need to make a course correction. What you don't want, Scripture says, is a weak conscience or a seared conscience, because then you are uncertain about whether the course you're on is right, and the guilt is subdued in your life, so you can't hear the Holy Spirit telling you, you're in trouble, you're about to hit the rocks. So hold on to faith and a good conscience. And part of our role with each generation is to prepare them to fight this battle in God's strength, wearing the armor that He gave, with faith and a good conscience. We can't spare everybody from hitting the rocks. That's a choice they have to make. But we can equip them so that they know how to read the charts, follow the buoys, fight the fight, and have a hope that the Scripture says is like an anchor for their soul. It wasn't a ship. It was a plane. But the dangers of crashing were just as real. It was my first ever plane flight from Hartford, Connecticut to New Orleans, Louisiana. I was going on my first business trip with a company I'd been hired for. I was 21 years old. And I'd never been on a plane. My boss had done the best he could. He had flown all over the place. He had done the best to prepare me. And thankfully, he was going to come with me to help me get going in the new assignment in New Orleans, opening a new office there. We flew to Atlanta. No problem. We changed planes. Piece of cake. I liked flying. It was fun. I still like flying. But I still remember as we prepared to take off for the second leg of that trip, the pilot came on and said, here's the weather report for New Orleans. And he told us about storms in the area, thunder, lightning, wind. Shouldn't be a problem, he said. We'll keep you advised. I don't know what shouldn't be a problem means to a pilot. But I can tell you what it means to me. It means we're not going to go through what we went through. As we started our descent into New Orleans, the sky went almost instantly dark. I could see lightning out the window of the plane. I could hear the thunder. The plane is bouncing up and down. You know that turbulent thing where the overhead bins are popping open? And then we dropped into a cloud. We couldn't see anything. I looked out my window, we're bouncing, there's lightning, and I can see the little blinky light on the wing bouncing off the clouds. And I'm looking down, you can't see anything. It was the first time in my life I'd ever been in a situation where I didn't know if I was up, down, sideways. I didn't know where the ground was. It was scary. I looked around the cabin, and nobody seems to be panicking. I'm thinking, we're going to die. Doesn't anybody see this? I wasn't a Christian at the time. All I had was my wits and the pilot to trust, I guess. I'll never forget this. The first time it happens to you, I guess you remember it well. Suddenly we just dropped out of the clouds and I could see all the lights on the ground. And we were still a long ways from hitting the ground. And what a huge relief. Now I know a little bit about how pilots fly. But I had to ask you after that experience, I was still asking, how in the world did he do that? That pilot couldn't see any better than I could out his window. He was just as blinded. His senses are like mine. He couldn't tell if he was up, down, sideways, heading straight into a mountain or straight into the ground. You can't tell when you're in a cloud. He couldn't see any better than I could outside, but he could see everything he needed inside. So he used his training. He trusted his instruments. And he obeyed the voice that was speaking to him over the radio. And guess what? When we dropped out of the clouds, he was right where he expected to be. Folks, that's what Paul was doing for Timothy, what we need to be doing for our families. You know, a lot of times, living the Christian life feels like flying in the clouds. I can't see what's causing all this stuff. I can see the lightning and I can hear the thunder and I can feel the effect of the wind, and it's scary. And I can't see up ahead and I can't see behind, but all I can see is God and His Word. I can see the example of those who've gone before me. I have the Holy Spirit speaking to me inside, and I know that this is trustworthy and I can put my faith in this. And if I will follow what the instruments are saying and I will listen to the voice of God, then I will come out okay. That's why we need to give our families God's instructions. Show them how to use them. And we need to prepare them for the battle and teach them how to wear God's armor and to stay strong in the fight. I love the way Paul summarized it for Timothy as he got near the end of this letter of 1 Timothy in chapter 4 when he said this in verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying. Heard that before? That deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Protection from a shipwrecked faith. Father, I want to thank you today for this Father's Day reminder. And even though I, along with many of my brothers, are further along in this child-rearing phase, many of us are entering into it with our own children becoming grandparents. And we realize that whether we are just starting out and this is our first Father's Day, or whether we are well along the road and into our next generation or two, our role and the importance of our role never changes. It's never too early to begin. It's never too late to start. So, Lord, help us. Help the dads and moms, grandmas and grandpas, Sunday school teachers and youth workers, and everyone who has influence over a child, over a family. Help us to do what we can with your help to protect them from a shipwrecked faith, that they may stand strong in the Lord and in your mighty power. Teach us, Lord, to trust and obey. And we'll thank you in your precious name. Amen.